invite you to take up a Bible and open to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We have been looking at the Lord's most well-known sermon, the Sermon upon a Mountainside in Galilee. And here the Messiah unquestionably would make his mark and set the tone. He was not running for political office. It's not as though he were soliciting votes, but he was seeking the hearts of men and women, and he wanted to be enthroned right there. He was not in competition with Caesar or with Herod or Pilate, because he was not that type of a ruler or king. He would come before any mortal monarch, because he was indeed before all, and in Christ, in him, all things would consist. And for one to have heaven, they would have to be in the kingdom of heaven that Christ would establish. And to be in the kingdom of heaven, one would have to be a citizen of that kingdom. And to have citizenship there, one would have to be willing to forsake all and become the Lord's disciple and hear the sayings of Christ and do them. So he's saying, as you study out this well-known sermon, here is what kingdom people look like. Here's what you have to look like. Here's what you have to regard in your heart. I want to awaken you. He's saying there, in effect, I want to awaken you from the deadness of the religion of the scribes and Pharisees. Because I have come that men might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And while men might indeed look at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And so Christ here in this sermon is challenging us to think earnestly about our heart and where we stand, and to think about the motivations in our life and in our service to God. And so we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. As the Lord is going to address the subject of fasting. And so he says here, Matthew 6, verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Ordinarily, it might be hard to fake facially that you are famished. But here we're looking at men who had it figured out. They even had it down to an art form. And this was scandalous and outrageous in the sight of God. You see, because fasting was designed and intended to represent intense and strict dedication to God. You are depriving yourself of daily food so as to maintain the highest amount of awareness and focus. One happened to be concentrating so much on a particular need or on a particular matter that more familiar aspects of life were seen as distractions, and so were temporarily forsaken, even the consumption of food, hence the definition for fasting. So it was done so as to center in on the soul, and it was done to center in on God and your relationship with God. But here you have individuals who are making men the center of the focus for the fast. It was a means to a selfish end. You see, because if they could get the glances of others, they were achieving their objective. They knew that people would be in complete awe and just great suspense in looking at these individuals here. Oh, here you have those that are seeking to obtain a higher plane of spirituality. Why? They're willing to forego pleasures of sweet and tasty, delectable treats, delicious meals that would be set there upon the table. They're just going to bypass that altogether. And these alleged fasts were but a farce. They were a scam and a sham. For all that was done for show. And you know, you look there at the phrasing of this, what might be the implications of saying appearing to fast? You see, if you are appearing to fast, then actually you're not really fasting. And if you're not actually fasting, then all things being equal, you're still sneaking in some food. You're still trying to take a bite here and there. So not only was the sin seeking the praise of men as opposed to the praise of God, but the sin would have also been just complete dishonesty. And so Christ says, what we do for God, we have to do for Him and for no other reason, or else it profits us nothing. We have no lasting reward. The prophet Isaiah also spoke about hypocritical fasting. Fasting that proved to be a complete fail for God's people. It was a colossal facepalm, an embarrassment. I invite you to listen here to what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58, and bear in mind that this connects with the words of Christ, because it is in fact a form of hypocritical fasting. Fasting before God when your heart is actually very far from Him. Fasting when so many other aspects of your life are just completely out of step and out of harmony with the will of God. God is not pleased with that. Here in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 3. Isaiah 58, verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you, God, have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. You see, here's the answer to it. This was all about them. It was not really about God. In the day of your fast you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. In other words, you have to get your life right with the Lord if this is going to count for anything. And so the answer is there in verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. Now, what had been the premise here for the Sermon on the Mount? That unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So righteousness has to flow from the heart. These pretenders in religion disfigured their faces. Possibly the idea here is that they are spreading ashes all over their faces, all over their visage there. Not just up on top of the head, but all over, that they might look very fatigued and that they might appear to be quite uncomfortable. But in a way, the Lord is saying here, you may as well just be buttressing yourself up, putting on that makeup there, get all powdered up, look real good as though you had been at the beauty salon, because what you really want are all the cameras trained upon you. You want the cameras rolling. You want the glitter, the glitz, the glamour, the attention. That's what truly ignited them. And so Christ says, the glory that they have is just as temporary and fleeting as the fading facade of their faces with the passing of time. It will not endure into eternity. Because Christ says that his people are to be seeking praise from God, not from men. So the Lord then moves on to talk about priorities. Do we have the first things first in our life? He says here, verse 19, Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, watch it, there your heart will be also. If you want to learn about who a person is, if you want to really learn about what's important to them, look at how it is that they spend their day. Look at how it is that they use their time. Some live to get all that they can and can all they get. They measure their success by that, don't they? But you don't see a U-Haul following a hearse to the cemetery. You cannot take it with you. Here's just the bottom line. One once said about money, a businessman earns it, an economist learns it, a banker turns it, a politician burns it, and a wise man spurns it. Well, money is a tool, so we don't want to overstate the case. Money can be used for good, and a lot can be accomplished that way, but so many neglect the giver, who is God, in favor of the gift, the perishable money. And yet it is God who is eternal, not the gift of money. Someone said, money talks, I'll not deny. I heard it once, it said goodbye. Part with it we shall, one way or another. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, as he discussed priorities here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, here in verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. If you want to know about true riches, eternal lasting riches, here it is. It's about godliness, seeking God in your life, and then being satisfied with that. Because that is all that truly matters. All that we see here in this life is just illusory. Smoke and mirrors, dry ice. Let's not get sidetracked. He says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. I think that drowning would be one of the worst feelings ever to experience or go through. And yet that describes the one who has money as their ultimate pursuit and aim. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Money cannot buy happiness, but it can sure purchase you a lot of problems if you get careless with it. We cannot have a preoccupation with the things of this world because, friends, the things of this world are ultimately going to burn up. But that which is in heaven cannot be touched with destruction. It may not happen so much today, but there was a day in which people would actually bury money in the ground. They'd dig a hole somewhere, and they would put that money there, that cash there. It might well have been that they did not really trust the banks, and so they would not leave the money there at the bank, but they would put it there in the soil. And in the passing of time, that money might in fact be dug up years later, and very often then, now it's the time to take it and deposit it. But what one learns then is that the bank cannot receive it anymore. They have to take it away from you, confiscate it, and destroy it because the bills are ruined. They stick together. They've rotted. They become worthless. It was government issued, and so new currency now has to be issued in its place. You thought that you had treasure. You wound up with nothing. Earthly treasures will corrode and fade away. So what is really important in life? I heard about a preacher who was encouraging a man to come to church services. He learned that the man was working on Sunday. So he asked him, "Now, why would you choose to be working on Sunday as opposed to coming to the house of the Lord?" And he said, "Well, I get double time this way as I'm working. Not just time and a half, but I actually get double time. And I want to get a boat." Well, he was honest about that, but where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He was one who was not rich toward God. Now, he had a goal in mind, he had an objective, and he was even willing to work toward that end. But let me tell you, if we trade out the Lord for time on the lake, that's a bad deal. And I hasten to say, yet with the greatest of regret, there's another lake that such a one would have to look forward to. The lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Because the Lord will not be second place in your heart. So we come here to verse 22. 6:22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If, therefore, the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And by the way, that is not a question that the Lord is asking. That is a statement. That if you allow darkness into your life, that darkness will be quite thick indeed. What this says is take heed to what you see. And how well you see at that. I believe we get the concept. If your windows are clean, if they're wiped very well with Windex, then radiant light can just come beaming through and illuminate the whole house and warm the home. We love those rays of sunshine, don't we? Especially on a summer day. But if your shades are drawn, or if your windows are boarded up, is any light going to get through? No. Not even a sliver. And of course, with the eye, if nothing obscures your retina, you can take in all that the light would have to offer. You can enjoy the beauty of the world around you. Your vision is good. But if you happen to have cataracts or macular degeneration, what was once clear is now dim and dingy and murky and hard to decipher. And you might go nearly blind altogether. You see, sin can serve as a sieve or a filtration system. If our pursuit and passion is sin, we are going to treat righteousness as an unwelcomed, renegade, rogue invader. We're going to be allergic to it. It shall be repulsive to us. We won't want to look upon that which is good. And then consequently, we cannot be filled with the goodness of God, His righteousness, the light of life, love, and the Lord. That's serious. In our society today, we have satellite TV, we have thousands upon thousands upon thousands of channels that we can choose from. You can watch Netflix, you can watch Amazon Prime. But that doesn't mean that the viewing has gotten any better over the years. People pick their poison with the push of a button on that remote. I can remember hearing a Christian brother talking about how if his grandfather were alive and just heard what comes over the airwaves today, what comes there through the TV, if he would just see some of the images that were there, he would chuck it out the window. But today, we've often become quite desensitized. What bothered us a generation or so ago no longer seems to even bat an eye for us. And when we hear what we should not be hearing, or when we're seeing what we should not be seeing, all of that becomes etched and ingrained within our mind, burned there into our mind. We only make it harder to dwell on whatever is true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, as Paul had commanded and counseled there in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. And don't forget that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Peter said that some have eyes full of adultery and they cannot cease from sin. You see, for a good number of people, that may well have started because they learned to lust through the television set. Or they were looking at magazines that they should have had no part of. We teach our children that little ditty. Well, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. But do we lead by example? Or do we just teach the children that song, that catchy little number? The lamp of the body is the eye. Now, the essence of this section here has to do with where we place our affections. Much of it has to do with making the right choices. The right choices are vital. Christ is challenging us to make the correct choices. Are we choosing to pursue God, or are we choosing to impress men? Why do you fast? Are we choosing earthly wealth or heavenly wealth? Where do we have our priorities? Are we choosing purity of mind and thought and action, or morbidity, that which is filthy and foul? And I believe that that happens to be then the perfect lead-in to the very next verse, verse 24. Because Christ says here that the middle of the road is never ever an option for His disciple. You make your choices, and then your choices are going to make you. Verse 24. No one. Let that sink in. There's no exception to the rule here. No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. There's no dual citizenship here, where you can have Christ's kingdom and also the devil's domain. There's nothing in the middle of the road except dead animals. If you play in the middle of the road, if that happens to be your practice, you're going to get run over. If you straddle the fence, you're going to hurt your rear and tear up your britches real good. Christ says, what is it going to be? He said elsewhere, he who is not with me is what? Is against me. And he who does not gather with me does what? Scatters abroad. Christ is letting us know in no uncertain terms that we cannot be waffling if we're going to follow after him. You see, because indecision itself becomes as a decision. According to some sources, Mammon had a connection to a pagan god, a Syrian god of riches. Those who wanted to have wealth would pray to this particular god, and they would even sacrifice to him. But others suggest that that word mammon was simply an Aramaic term for money. But whatever the case, we know quite clearly that there are a lot of people today that would treat money as a god. Well, I don't see Jehovah God paying my bills, but money can do that. Yet, friends, it's only the God of heaven, the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Any God of money with a lowercase g is just as perishable as the paper money we make. And I believe that that transitions to the last part of this. One of the most cherished and memorable sections of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the question largely here would be this. If we are not to be serving money, pray do tell, what is going to take care of us? What shall provide for us? I thought it was supposed to be money. Jesus says it's not what, but it's who. God, who made the world and everything in it, He shall take care of you. Verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And amen. How simple, how straightforward that is. And yet, how many waver at it and lack faith. The Lord says, it's going to be one or the other. Are you going to trust me? Are you going to trust the God of heaven? Are you going to place your trust in uncertain riches? He doesn't want us to worry. And He actually provides five reasons, which I'll share here briefly with you if I might. Five reasons. See if you can catch these as we go through this. In the first place, He says, you should not be worrying because there is more to life than what it is that you happen to be worrying about. Right? Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? You see, when we get fixated upon something that is festering and troubling us, that's about all that we can see. We get tunnel vision right there. It's like we bust out the telescope, the spyglass, and we're closing one eye, and we're just squinting. We're peering there through that tube there, looking at really what happens to be just a mere fraction of the horizon out there. But it's only when we put that spyglass down and open up both eyes that we can take in the fullness of the bigger picture. That's what Christ wants us to do. Look at that bigger picture. What did the Lord tell Martha in Luke chapter 10, verse 41? Luke 10, 41. Martha, Martha, you are worried. You are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, that better part, which will not be taken away from her. And we're familiar with that whole story there. You had two sisters. One who had chosen to sit at the feet of the master teacher to listen and learn and grow. And the other who was tending to menial tasks, playing the part of a hostess. Now don't get me wrong, upkeep of the house is important. A man's house is his castle. We like for it to look good, sure. We're not knocking at housework, sure, that's got its place. But the first things have to come first. And all that Martha could really see with her tunnel vision is that she happened to be working really hard to serve the guests and keep the house and clean up after people. And here happens to be her sister doing what? Why, she's just sitting.
sitting.
I could almost now picture Martha saying, get up off your rear. And every time Martha passed by, I'm sure she became all the more steamed until this just reached a boiling point. You can just sense the temperature rising with her. And so she asked the Lord to intervene. And the Lord says, look, I'm going to give you, Martha, a new set of glasses. Here is a new prescription for you, you see, because you have to see this in the right and proper way. And as it is right now, you're seeing double. You have double vision. You don't see clearly. You're treating me as important, but you're also treating this housework as very important. I'm going to show you what is more important. There are treasures in heaven, which Mary happened to be pursuing. And those were things which were not going to be taken from her. But Martha, you are consumed with this house, which a thief could break in and steal from, wherein moths or, say, termites could destroy, whittle it down there to the ground, or that rust could corrode, dry rot there with the wood could just send it crashing down. And it's ultimately going to be burned up one day. The things that we worry about, Jesus spells out, are often not things worrying about in the first place. There is more to life. But second, not only is what we worry about often secondary, but God provides what is needed. He gives what is needed, so what's the point in getting worked up in the first place? He's going to give it to you. So the Lord says, look there at the birds. Cast your gaze upward at the sky. Birds are everywhere. Now, this time of the year, they've flown south, further south, right? The birds are out there. Farmers got to shoot them at times for getting into the harvest, getting into the barns, the storage, the silos. But those birds know nothing of the stress and anxiety and fret that people go through all the time. Yet God gives them a worm every day and then some. How's the expression go? It's the early bird that gets the worm. But truth be told, even the late birds get the worms. God takes care of them all. They're not working extra hours. They're not burning the midnight oil. They're not suffering from high blood pressure. They're not suffering from insomnia. God gives them what is needed. And so shall He do so with us. The question of questions for you and for me is, are we going to be content with that? Thirdly, we should not worry because anxiety does not change things. So what's the point of the big powwow that you're going through? He said you can't add a cubit to your stature, verse 27. You see, is the idea supposed to be that in theory, if I daydream for about an hour each and every day about being somewhat taller, that I'm going to wake up one day and find myself to be about half a foot taller? We know better than that. That's not going to happen. Or for a woman out there, daydreaming about having that hourglass figure, that's just not really maybe her body type, and she's wanting to be like that beauty queen, believing falsely that everything will change for her positively if she happened to have that or possess that, it's not going to happen. But keep in mind that Jesus Himself was not one of striking appearance. Isaiah 53 verse 2, there was no comeliness in Him, no beauty or splendor in Him that we should desire Him. And I let that sink in. The Lord could have selected any body type that He wanted. And yet, historically here, He was not a great-looking man. Not one that a photographer would pick out there for a magazine cover. Now, anxiety itself cannot change things. Action can change things, but anxiety won't. So I think there about that old saying, the things that you can't change, why worry about? The things that you can change, why worry about? Because worry itself will never profit you. Angst, tension, frustration, being high-strung will never be productive of any good. It's only going to hurt us in the end. One person has said it like this: worry does not help tomorrow's troubles, but it does ruin today's happiness. Well, fourth, the things that we worry about are temporal, and they pale in comparison to that which is eternal. And so you see here how he talks about the lilies of the field, the flowers that dot the landscape. God made the flowers. Those flowers did not make themselves. And Solomon, who happened to be the most powerful man for his time, that empire reaching many, many miles, why, he could not even hold a candle to one of those flowers. And they're quite spectacular. And yet, with those flowers, here today, gone tomorrow, yet God dresses them. He cares enough to dress them that way. He gives them an outfit, a form of beauty. Well, we're going to be here a little longer than that flower. Is not God going to dress us? Yes, He shall. He'll do it for you and for me. And then, last but not least, number 5. Do not worry. Why? Because it is worldly to worry. After all these things, what does Jesus say? After all these things, the Gentiles seek. The heathen, the pagan, the unbelievers, they approach it all like that. And as you have it there in the parallel account, Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 12, verse 30, the nations of the world seek after these things. So it's worldly to worry, and God's people have to know better. Now, the wise man tells us, Proverbs 12, verse 25, anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression. And we've been there. No one has been exempt from that. We know it's not pleasant. One can hyperventilate, get the pulse racing, have a panic attack, have a stroke even. It's never good to hear about anyone going through that. Brethren and friends, I do believe we have to do better. We have to recognize that God is in control. We have to trust His promises. If we feel anxiety coming on, let us remind ourselves that we've been there before. God saw us through it. He shall see us through it again. Never lose sight of that. I love that beautiful song that we sing, God will take care of you. Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. Beneath His wings of love abide, God will take care of you. And let me tell you the secret to this in case we're amiss on it. The more we think about God, the more we meditate upon Him, the less we're thinking of who? The less we're thinking of ourselves. And this is God's plan. Psalm 29, verse 11. The Lord gives strength to His people. The Lord blesses His people with peace. Isaiah 26, verse 3. You'll keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in You. They're looking to the Lord. We want that peace. Let's understand that God is benevolent towards us. He wants only the best for you and for me. And so let us not fear matters that pertain to this world. Jesus there in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. There in verse 32, in a very tender and compassionate way, He reminded the disciples, Luke 12, 32, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He wants to give you so much. He wants to give you what truly matters, a home with Him in heaven. What else do we really need? Well, as far as making it here in this world, God will take care of you. If we put the Lord first, if we obey the gospel of God's dear Son, we experience promise in the life that now is and of that which is to come. We can't have it any better than that. Let us learn to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all that might perplex our mind, God will take care of that. He'll handle that. Let's choose the Lord. Let's seek to be a citizen of His kingdom so that heaven can be our abiding home. Trust that He will take care of you. Jesus shed His blood, showing the depth of His love, the depth of His care, the depth of His compassion, so that we might have righteousness and justification, so that we might experience His grace and His mercy, and have a home with God in heaven. If you're not yet a Christian, become one. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Be faithful until death to receive that crown.